And before we start, let's just open up in a word of prayer. Dear Lord, we just thank you for this day. We thank you for the opportunity to come together and worship you. Lord, I pray that today you'd speak to us through your word. Lord, I pray that our hearts would be open to hear your voice. Lord, I pray that I would get out of the way. Lord, I pray that anything that's of you would speak to our hearts, Lord, that your word would shine forth, and that anything that's not of you would not bear fruit. Lord, help us to be open to hearing your word and to walk forward in obedience. In Christ's name I pray. Amen. 2 Chronicles chapter 25 says this: Amaziah was 25 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 29 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Jehoaddan of Jerusalem, and he did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, yet not with a whole heart. And as soon as the royal power was firmly his, he killed his servants who had struck down the killing of his father. But he did not put their children to death, according to what is written in the law, in the book of Moses, where the Lord commanded, "Fathers shall not die because of their children, nor children die because of their fathers, but each one shall die for his own sin." Then Amaziah assembled the men of Judah and set them by fathers' houses under commanders of thousands and of hundreds for all Judah and Benjamin. He mustered those 20 years old and upward and found that there were 300,000 choice men, fit for war, able to handle spear and shield. He hired also 100,000 mighty men of valor from Israel for 100 talents of silver. But a man of God came to him and said to him, "O king, do not let the army of Israel go with you, for the Lord is not with Israel, with all these Ephraimites. But go, act, be strong for the battle. Why should you suppose that God will cast you down before the enemy? For God has power to help or to cast down." And Amaziah said to the man of God, "But what shall we do about the 100 talents that I have given to the army of Israel?" The man of God answered, "The Lord is able to give you much more than this." Then Amaziah discharged the army that had come to him from Ephraim to go home again. And they became very angry with Judah and returned home in fierce anger. But Amaziah took courage and led out his people and went to the Valley of Salt and struck down 10,000 men of Seir. The men of Judah captured another 10,000 alive and took them to the top of a rock and threw them down from the top of the rock, and they were all dashed to pieces. But the men of the army whom Amaziah sent back, not letting them go with him to battle, raided the cities of Judah from Samaria to Beth Horon and struck down 3,000 people in them and took much spoil. After Amaziah came from striking down the Edomites, he brought the gods of the men of Seir and set them up as his gods and worshipped them, making offerings to them. Therefore the Lord was angry with Amaziah and sent to him a prophet who said to him, "Why have you sought the gods of a people who did not deliver their own people from your hand?" But as he was speaking, the king said to him, "Have we made you a royal counselor? Stop. Why should we be struck down?" So the prophet stopped, but said, "I know that God has determined to destroy you, because you have done this and have not listened to my counsel." Then Amaziah, king of Judah, took counsel and sent to Joash, the son of Jehoahaz, son of Jehu, king of Israel, saying, "Come, let us look one another in the face." And Joash, the king of Israel, sent word to Amaziah, king of Judah, "A thistle on Lebanon sent to a cedar on Lebanon, saying, 'Give your daughter to my son for a wife.' And a wild beast of Lebanon passed by and trampled down the thistle. You say, 'See, I have struck down Edom, and your heart has lifted you up in boastfulness, but now stay at home. Why should you provoke trouble so that you fall, you and Judah with you?'" And Amaziah would not listen, for it was of God, in order that he might give them into the hand of their enemies, because they had sought the gods of Edom. So Joash, king of Israel, went up, and he and Amaziah, king of Judah, faced one another in battle at Beth Shemesh, which belongs to Judah. And Judah was defeated by Israel, and every man fled to his home. And Joash, king of Israel, captured Amaziah, king of Judah, the son of Joash, the son of Ahaziah, at Beth Shemesh, brought him to Jerusalem, broke down the wall of Jerusalem for 400 cubits, from Ephraim gate to the corner gate. And he seized all the gold and silver and all the vessels that were found in the house of God, in the care of Obed-Edom. He seized also the treasuries of the king's house, also hostages, and he returned to Samaria. Amaziah, the son of Joash, king of Judah, lived 15 years after the death of Joash, the son of Jehoahaz, king of Israel. Now the rest of the deeds of Amaziah, from first to last, are they not written in the book of the kings of Judah and Israel? From the time when he turned away from the Lord, they made a conspiracy against him in Jerusalem, and he fled to Lachish. But they sent after him to Lachish and put him to death there. And they brought him up upon horses, and he was buried with his fathers in the city of David. Well, my dad used to own a car dealership years ago, And from time to time, he would take me to the auto auction where he would get used cars that he would sell on his lot. And several years ago, it just so happened that I was looking for a car and my dad was looking for a car at the same time. And so we went up to the auction, and it's set up in such a way that you have like a run list so you see what cars are going to be going through the auction. And so ahead of time, we would go through and, you know, look at ones that we might be interested in. And you couldn't drive them, but you could, you know, turn them on and just check them out, see how, you know, good a shape they were in. And so we had this list, and we wrote a number of cars that we were interested in and went around and looked at them, had notes. And then as they were running through the line, the auction block, you know, we're bidding on them, but everyone that we were interested in went higher than we wanted to pay. And so we're getting a little bit frustrated, a little bit discouraged. And I know people kind of react in environments kind of differently. For me, it was like really exciting, you know, the auctioneer's, you know, doing his thing. And, you know, you just raise your hand and you're buying like a $20,000 car. I mean, in a sense, it's kind of terrifying, but it's kind of exciting at the same time. And we're not able to get anything. Everything's just kind of going higher than we're expecting. And then I see this car that's, you know, a few cars away. It's about to go through the auction, and it's a Lincoln. Kind of a few years old Lincoln, and my parents loved Lincolns. They had a couple Lincolns in the past, and I look at this car like, that seems like it's right up your alley, Dad. You should check out this car. And we go over, and he's just driving the car about to go through the auction, so we don't have much time to look at it, and we're just checking it out real quick. And you know, my dad likes Lincoln, so he buys the car. And I'm excited, like, we won something. Like, we spent the whole day, but at least they're going to have a car. At least we walk away with something. But we quickly realized they didn't really win anything. They won the auction, but this car was a lemon. Like, it was terrible. Like, the worst car you can imagine. Like, not only did it have, like, major mechanical issues, but it had, like, these really annoying, like, things that you would never even think about a car could have wrong with it. Like, when it rained, the car would leak. Like, only one station would work on the radio. I think it was only the AM would work, the FM wouldn't work. Like, there was something wrong with the seats so that, like, they were kind of tilted back so you'd get in the car and you kind of felt like you were laying down in the car. Like, it had big things wrong with it, little things wrong with it. It was a terrible car. And while we had won in this auction, we really ended up losing. There's a way that we can lose by winning. You know, we've all heard stories of people who maybe have struck it rich, maybe they won the lottery or got a big inheritance or, you know, something great has happened to them. And that's kind of a catalyst, not for their good, but for their downfall. They end up, you know, spending all that they have and broke and depressed and whatnot. And it doesn't always happen that way, of course. But there's a way that winning or success can actually be harmful to us. And we see that in this passage with this guy named Amaziah, the king of Judah. And it seems like he's kind of undone by this idea of success. And it says in the text that he followed the Lord, but not with his whole heart. It's something that we see similar things that were said of many of the kings that we looked at. That in some ways he followed the Lord, but not with his whole heart. And we see the success, this idea of success, kind of trips him up and is a stumbling block to him. And as believers in Jesus, you know, we have the blessings of God. We've been blessed in so many ways. And I think we need to be careful that we don't allow the blessings that God gives us to become a stumbling block to us. And in this passage, we see kind of a negative example of what we don't want to do, a negative example of how to lose a victory, how to allow a victory to cause us to stumble. And so we see from the example of Amaziah what we don't want to do, because we see a number of things that he does. We see number one, that he seeks the victory in the wrong way. Now, Amaziah is about to attack the Edomites, and so he musters all of his forces together. It says in the text he has 300,000 choice men. Seems like that would be enough, but he feels like that isn't enough, and so he goes and he hires 100,000 more men from the nation of Israel. And remember, at this time, Judah and Israel are separate. Judah is run by Amaziah, and Joash is the king of Israel at this time, not the same Joash that we looked at a couple weeks ago, who is the king of Judah. I know that can be confusing. There was a king of Joash, king of Judah, and now there's a Joash, king of Israel. So Amaziah, king of Judah at this time, Joash, king of Israel. And so he hires these mercenaries to come and to fight with him. Now, what's the problem with this? What's wrong with the fact that he hires these 100,000 mercenaries? There's a few things that are wrong with that. First, he's not seeking God's will. You know, for him, it's simply a math problem. It's just like he feels like he needs more forces to fight against the Edomites, and so he thinks 300,000 isn't enough, so might as well get some more. I'll pay these other mercenaries to come and help fight with me. And this prophet of God comes to him. It says in the text he's a man of God. He comes to him, and he kind of reorients Amaziah to the fact that it's not about your strength. It's not about how many forces you have. It's about the strength of your God. And what makes you think that God is going to cause you to stumble here? Like, you just have to trust in God. Walk forward in faith and you'll win the victory. But for him, it's a math problem. It's like, what do I need to accomplish this task? And sometimes as believers, we can kind of do the same thing. It's like we count up what we have, and that's kind of the limit of what we feel like God can do in our life. Like, what is there in your life that maybe you're consciously or unconsciously saying, well, God can't do that. God can't do that. Like, this is what I have. This is what I can do. This is what God can do through me. What in our life are we saying, well, God couldn't do that? Because oftentimes, you know, we count up what we have and then we think, okay, what can I do with what I have rather than trusting in God? And following God is not believing that we're enough or that our resources are enough, but that our God is enough, that he's enough for us, that he's the one that's going to bring the victory. So that's the first thing that's wrong. He's not seeking God's will in this matter. Second, he's compromising. He's compromising to win the victory. So, again, Amaziah is hiring Israelites who at this time are led by Joash. And we know from the book of Kings that Joash and his father Jehoaz were both very evil. And we see also in the book of Kings that there are a number of times where God's judgment came upon Jehoaz specifically because they, you know, followed after other gods. They were known for their idolatry, not serving the true God. And so what is Amaziah doing here? He's bringing in idolaters into his army. They're going to, you know, mix with his army and potentially be a bad influence on them, but he's also potentially bringing the judgment of God upon himself. Because Israel, you know, experiences the judgment of God as they're going after idols, and Amaziah says, okay, come along and be a part of my army. And so he's potentially inviting the judgment of God on his country as well. And from a practical standpoint, it makes perfect sense. Like, okay, I got 300,000 forces. Why not have 400,000? Like, why not have 100,000 more? It makes complete sense. Like, there's no reason not to do it. So for a practical sense, it makes sense. But from a spiritual sense, it doesn't make any sense at all. And sometimes as believers, we can kind of get tripped up with that and kind of doing things that make practical sense, but don't make spiritual sense. You know, maybe for us, it's, you know, taking shortcuts in our work ethically. You know, maybe it's doing things that are maybe crossing the line a little bit, but will help us get ahead. And maybe they make practical sense, they'll help us get ahead, but they don't make spiritual sense. Or maybe it's just kind of filling up our schedules to the point that we don't have time for God or other people. I don't know what it could be in our lives. It could be a number of different things. But sometimes, you know, the practical takes priority. And it's not worth having a practical victory if we're suffering a spiritual defeat. And so we see that he's bringing these idolaters into his camp. Practically, it makes sense. But spiritually, it's disastrous. Number three, we see he's worried about money. Now, there's a number of things in the scripture that talk about being wise stewards of the things that we have. And so, of course, it's good to be wise stewards and not to be foolish with the possessions God has given us. But think about it here. Amaziah has just been told by the man of the Lord, you're going to receive this victory. Like, you're going to have this victory. You don't have to worry about having 100,000 more troops. You just have to follow after God. He's going to give you the victory. Now, he could walk away from that and just rejoice in that. Like, wow, God is going to work through me. He's going to bring me the victory. I'm going to experience this blessing. But he doesn't do that. He's worried about the money. He says, what about this, these talents that I'd given away? It was an enormous amount of money. Like, what about the 100 talents that I've given to the army of Israel? Is that just going to go to waste? And I think sometimes as believers, rather than enjoy the blessings that God gives to us, we worry about the future. And we worry about stuff. And again, I'm not saying we don't be wise stewards of what we have, but I know I'm guilty of this. Like, God gives us this incredible blessing, and rather than just soaking that and enjoying and thanking Him, we're like, okay, this is what I have now, but what about the future? Like, what about the future? Am I going to have what I need for tomorrow? And so we see that he's worried about money, he's worried about possessions, rather than rejoicing in what God has done for him. And so we see he seeks the victory in the wrong way. The second thing we do is that he forgets where his help comes from. Now, what we see happening in this passage is really incredible. Again, God comes to him through this man of God, says, I'm going to give you the victory. And he goes into the battle against the Edomites. He defeats them. He gets a little bit unnecessarily violent, but he defeats them. And God gives him this great victory. And how does he respond to that? He goes and he takes the gods of the Edomites, the gods of Seir, and he sets them up and he worships them. The true God gives him the victory, and yet he worships the gods of Edom. I mean, it's incredible. Now, what was he trying to do? Maybe he was just trying to take them into his pantheons of gods. Okay, like, I can't have enough gods, so I might as well just take this enemy's gods. Or maybe he thought that, you know, the gods were angry at the people of Seir, and that's why they allowed them to lose this battle. But, I mean, think about it. And, you know, the prophet comes and warns him and says, like, this doesn't make sense. This doesn't make any sense. You defeated this country. You destroyed them. These gods were not able to save them, and now you're going to get down and bow down and worship to these gods that couldn't save them. He doesn't realize where his help comes from. And I think, you know, we can sometimes do something similar. It may not be bowing down and worshiping idols, but maybe we experience the blessings of God in our life. God works mightily in our hearts. And then rather than thank him, rather than praise him, maybe we attribute it to something else. Maybe it's to our hard work or intellect. Maybe even to dumb luck or, you know, just it has happened, a coincidence. So maybe, you know, God's blessing comes upon us and we attribute it to something else. I remember when I was in high school, when I was in 10th grade, it was the first year I played varsity hockey, and my school didn't have a hockey team, so I played for a local Catholic school, and they were just real small school, so they had kind of a trouble fielding a full team, and so they were happy to have me there and to play with them, and it was a good experience. But we were playing at that time in a large school division. And so they're just, you know, trying to fill the team, you know, get enough players that know how to play hockey. And we're playing against Louport and Williamsville that have like hundreds and hundreds of students. It's, you know, ginormous, you know, talent pool to pull from. So we didn't do very good. We didn't win a ton of games. But at the end of the year, we entered into this tournament, and I think it was in Cleveland. And we go to this tournament, and the rules of the tournament were a little bit different in that you didn't have to be in high school to be, you know, enter into this tournament. I think you just had to be under 18, couldn't be 19. You had to be 18 or under, couldn't be 19. And so our coach went out and got these ringers, got a number of college players that were really, really good hockey players to play with us. We ended up winning the tournament, and, you know, me and most of our team, we were just kind of accessories. These guys are the ones that carried us. And I'll never forget, I think it was at like the sports banquet at the end of the year. Our coach, I loved our coach, great coach. But he got up and he's like, you guys really came together in that tournament. Like, you guys improved so much and you guys just did amazing. And maybe he was doing that just to encourage us. But I'm thinking, like, it wasn't us. Like, we were the same stinky team that we were at the beginning of the year. It was because we had help, because we had these ringers that came in and carried us. I think as believers in Jesus, we need to remember that when we experience victory, there's one reason why we experience victory, and that's because we have help. That's because we have God going before us. Now, he might use ordinary means. He might use our hard work, or he might use our intellect. He might use other people. But he's the ultimate cause. He's the one that gives us the ability to do those things. Psalm 121, 1-4 says, I lift my eyes up to the hills. From where does my help come? My help comes from the Lord who made the heaven and earth. He will not let your foot be moved. He who keeps you will not slumber. Behold, he who keeps Israel will neither slumber nor sleep. So he forgets where his help comes from. Next we see he stops listening. A prophet comes to Amaziah and confronts him about this. Confronts him about the fact that he's worshiping these false gods who weren't able to save the Edomites. And how does he respond? He responds by threatening the prophet of God. Look at what it says again in verse 16. The king says, have we made you a royal counselor? Stop. Stop. Why should you be struck down? He says, stop. And notice the shift here. Before the battle, when he's kind of vulnerable, maybe a little bit worried about what's going to happen, counting up his armies, he's willing to hear from the man of God and willing to walk in obedience to what he says. But now that he has some confidence, now that he's in a place of victory, he's not willing to listen anymore. And he's so focused on himself and his own victory that he's not able to hear from God. He doesn't want to listen to God anymore. I think sometimes we can do that in our own lives as well. If you're a parent or in a relationship, you probably are familiar with the principle of selective listening. I've been accused of that. But it's not my fault. Actually, there was a study that was done a few years ago that proves it. In this study, they had people that engaged in two different tasks. The same person would engage in two different tasks. First, they would do something that was highly visually stimulating, like they would watch an action movie. And then they would read a book, something that's not as, you know, visually. And so during those activities, they would play sounds, and they were told to, like, raise their hand when they heard a sound. And what they found was when they were engaging in the highly visual activity, when they were focused in on that action movie, they didn't even hear the sound. Like, they didn't even register in their brain. And sometimes I think that we get so focused on ourselves that we don't hear from God. That we get so focused on what we're doing, we get so focused on other things that we don't even hear from God anymore. And we don't realize just how much we need him. Like, when things are going really bad, maybe we realize that, but when we're on the mountaintop, like, we feel like we got it all together sometimes. My son Paul had really severe eczema and cradle cap when he was growing up, when he was a baby. And as parents, you know, we were just desperate to try to help him. And so we went to, you know, the drugstore. We used, like, every product that they have. Like, we tried everything. Nothing worked. Nothing even touched it. And so people who would see his skin or who would talk to would have suggestions for us. And we were all ears. Like, we wanted to hear anything. And it didn't matter how much it cost. It didn't matter how crazy it might seem. Like, if somebody had a suggestion, we were all ears because we were desperate to help our son. The desperate people are listening people. And when we're in the midst of a trial, when our life is falling apart, when we're struggling, then it's like, okay, like, we want to hear from God. But then when things are going good, sometimes it's like we're focused on something else. We don't hear from him. And I think we need to remember in those moments that even if we don't feel like it, we're all desperate for Christ. We're all desperate from God. Isaiah 46:8, it says, a voice says, cry. And I said, what shall I cry? All flesh is grass. In all its beauty is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades when the breath of the Lord blows on it. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers, the flower fades. But the word of our God will stand forever. Whether we're on the mountaintop or in the valley, we're all equally desperate for Jesus. And we need to remember that. And so we see Amaziah stops listening. And finally, we see that he's filled with pride. We see in the text that after the encounter with the prophet, after the encounter with the prophet, Amaziah sent a messenger to Joash, who's king of Israel at this time, and he says, "Come, let us look each other in the face." Now, we're not sure exactly what this means. It could mean two possible things. Both of them are kind of equally bad. The first thing he could mean is that he's trying to enter into a marriage covenant with Joash and with Israel. And that, you know, that's kind of indicated by what how Joash responds. And why is that bad? Well, the prophet has just spoken to him about not hiring mercenaries for one battle from Israel. And now potentially he's trying to enter into even a closer partnership that, hey, let's work together. Let's like join our forces together. Let's have this marriage covenant. You know, I'll give you my daughter, you give your son, and we'll become like one. And so he's trying to kind of enter into this close covenant with people who are not following after God. So that's the one possibility. The other is he's just trying to pick a fight with Joash. He's kind of fresh off of that victory against the Edomites, and now he feels invincible. He's like, okay, let's go face to face. Let's talk. We're gonna figure this out. He just experienced like raids from some of the Israelites who were angry because of what had happened. And you know, maybe he's just, okay, let's fight. Let's duke this out. Either way, he's going his own way. He's not seeking after God, and his actions demonstrate he's filled with pride. He has all this hubris from winning this battle, and now he feels like he's invincible. Now, when we talk about pride, I think it's important to kind of understand what pride is and what pride isn't. Now, when we think about pride in the Bible, in the biblical sense, pride is almost always bad. But in English, as we use it, pride is not always bad. There's a sense in which pride can be an okay thing. I wouldn't call it a virtue, but something that's okay. And so what's the difference between, you know, kind of the okay or good kind of pride and the negative vice kind of pride? Well, think about it this way. Now, think about something that you're really good at and that you enjoy. Something, maybe it's like pottery, maybe it's gardening, maybe it's scrapbooking, maybe it's woodworking, maybe it's construction. Could be any number of things. Something that you enjoy and that you're pretty good at. Now, for me, that's gardening, so I'll use that as an illustration. I've been learning this year just how much work it is to garden. I had to, you know, have soil that was brought in. I built these raised beds and had to lug all the soil over and plant them and, you know, put all that, you know, black sheeting down and weed and fertilize and a lot of work. Now, let's say I get to the end of the year and have a good harvest, and by no means is that a foregone conclusion. But let's say I do. Let's say I have a good harvest. Now, I could say in one sense, kind of a good sense, well, I'm satisfied. I put the hard work in, and now I can enjoy this produce, maybe share with somebody else, and thank God for the ability that he's given me to do this, the fact that he's allowed the sun to shine, that he's allowed the rain to come, that he's allowed you know, to be protected from animals or hail or any of those things. And so I can thank God for that. And that's kind of the good kind of pride where you're just satisfied in the work that you've done. But I also could kind of take it in a negative direction. I could say, look at my garden here. My neighbor did a garden down the street. Look at my neighbor. Look at their plants. They're only this high. Like, my plants are so much better. I'm such a better gardener than my neighbor down there. And maybe I don't even think about God. It's like, look at what I did. Look at what I did. And I don't realize the fact that he's given me the strength to do it. He's provided everything that's necessary for it to happen. And so I think that kind of the good kind of pride, it's being satisfied in the work that you've done, grateful to God for the ability that he's given you to do it. And the negative pride, pride as a vice, says one of three things, maybe all three of them together. I'm better than other people, and or I'm better than God, and or I know better than God. One or all of those three things come together for negative pride. And we see in this passage, it seems like Amaziah is given to all those things. Certainly he feels like he knows better than God. He's not willing to even hear the voice of the prophet. He just says, stop. Doesn't feel like he needs God. Feels like he's better than Joash. He says, come, let's look at each other face to face. And so he's willing to fight against him. And the scriptures are very clear that God hates pride. There's a few things it says in the scripture God hates. In Proverbs chapter 6, it says there are six things that the Lord hates, seven that are an abomination to him: haughty eyes, a lying tongue, and hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that make haste to run to evil, a false witness who breathes out lies, and one who sows discord among brothers. God hates pride. He hates haughty eyes. Why does he hate pride so much? I think the reason that God hates pride is that at the heart of what pride is pride is contention. It's contention. It's that I'm setting myself up over God, or I'm setting myself up over people. And what does God say? The greatest commandment: love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Love your neighbor as yourself. And so pride negates both of those. Pride says, I'm better than God, I know better than God. And pride says, I know better than other people, and I'm better than other people. And so that's why pride, I think, is so serious to God, is because it negates those two things, the greatest commandments that he gives us. And so in conclusion, I think we see that success, blessing isn't everything. And there is a way to lose a victory. G.K. Chesterton put it best when he said, there's nothing so weak for working purposes as this enormous importance attached to immediate victory. There's nothing that fails like success. It's nothing that fails like success. Pastor Rico tells a story about how he was at a funeral and a lady came up to him and said, Rico, do you know what failure is? And Rico said, no, tell me what failure is. And she said this: failure is being successful at the things that don't matter. Failure is being successful at the things that don't matter. He continues, Rico says, success is hearing well done from the only lips that matter. Failure is being successful at the things that don't truly matter at all. Now, as believers, we talk a lot about staying faithful to God in the midst of trials. And that's great. That's true. I mean, when we're dealing with trials, there's a set of temptations that go along with that. Temptations to trust in ourselves, to leave the God that we love. But we don't often talk about or realize that there's also a different set of temptations when things are going well, when we've experienced blessing, when we've experienced success. And as believers, I think we need to be on guard against those things as well. The temptation to seek the victory the wrong way, the temptation to forget where our help comes from, the temptation to stop listening, and the temptation to be filled with pride. As believers, may we be on guard against these things as we experience the blessings of God in our lives. May we rejoice in what he's done for us. May the blessings of God not point us to ourselves, but may they point us to worship and love our Savior even more. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your incredible grace. We thank you for the blessings that you give us. We thank you most of all for your victory over sin, death, and the grave on the cross. Lord, as we live our lives in you, Lord, help us to follow you faithfully. When things are going difficult, when things are not going so well, but also when we are experiencing your blessings, may we not turn to ourselves. May we not be filled with pride. May we have ears that are open to hearing from you, whether things are going well or things are not going so well. Lord, help us to trust in you every step of the way. In Christ's name I pray, amen. Well, this time we're going to be partaking of communion. If you would take off the first layer. And the truth is, the Bible says we're all sinners and fallen short of the glory of God. And whether we like to admit it or not, we've all fallen short. We all stumble in so many different ways. And as we look at the book of 2 Chronicles and throughout the whole scripture, we see the failings of so many different people. And we like to look at them and say, wow, that guy was bad. That woman was bad. But as we look closer, we realize they're all a lot like us. That all of us have hearts that are prone to wander from the Savior who gave everything for us. All of us have hearts that long to go our own way. And so we realize, as we see kind of a negative example in Amaziah, that we all, in a sense, are like Amaziah, that we all need the grace and mercy of Jesus. And thankfully, God has provided a provision for our sin in the cross, and he's given us a meal that we eat together in communion, that we get to remember the sacrifice, remember the cost, remember the love that God showed for us in Jesus. And so we come to the table together and we remember the sacrifice that he made for us. And this table is open to anyone who is a believer. You don't have to be a member of this church. Membership of this church is great, but that's not membership in the kingdom of God. You just have to be a believer to partake of this meal, because it's open to all who have put their faith in him. And so we're going to partake of this meal together. And I'll read from 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Paul says this: "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" Church, this is the body of Christ. Let's partake together. At this time, if you peel back the next layer, Jesus goes on and talks about the new covenant that was given in his blood that was shed for us on the cross. Paul continues and says, "In the same way also he took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes.'" Church, this is the blood of Christ shed for you. Let's partake together. Lord, we thank you for your body that was broken for us. We thank you for your blood that was shed on the cross for us. We thank you that because of your grace, we can have a place in heaven forever, but also that we can have a relationship with you today. Lord, help us to always remember the sacrifice you've made. Help it to change every fiber of our being. And help us to motivate us to love you more and more. In Christ's name I pray. Amen.